As we come to the scriptures tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Let's come in prayer and then we'll read and consider the Word of God. Our blessed God, we thank you for our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he bowed himself out of the heavens and bowed his head to the judgment that we deserved. And God, are grateful we are that he was raised having conquered, having accomplished the work that you sent him to do. Lord, victorious over sin and hell and death. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for this Savior now risen, reigning, ruling, and interceding at your right hand. Thank you for his prayers on our behalf. And thank you, O Father, that the Father, that you yourself hear the prayers of your Son, for he prays according to your will. And the Lord, he does all that pleases you. And out of that pleasing, Lord God, you aid and help and assist us. Thank you, Lord God, that you, the triune God, have embraced us, Lord God, and enabled us to draw near. And now we pray that your word, your inerrant, your faithful, true word, Lord, we might understand it, and that we might be instructed in the way of following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and you shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we have obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Those very first verses introduce us to this book of Joshua. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord himself spoke to Moses' successor, Joshua, saying to that successor, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise and cross this Jordan." This book opens at a critical point, at a critical place in Israel's history. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been miraculously and powerfully delivered out of bondage and physical oppression in Egypt, where they were for 400 years, they themselves have been graciously embraced out of that bondage at the Mount of Sinai, where God himself has established his covenant and his relationship with his people and effectively given them a constitution to exist as a nation of his people. They have then spent 40 years in the wilderness, receiving divine provision and divine punishment for their own rebellion. God has been kind and God has been just. And now they are camped, this people that has been wandering for 40 years, this people who for over 400 years have been in bondage, are now at the brink of the very property and land which God himself had promised to them through Abraham a long time ago. And so he stands on that brink in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, in land that has already been conquered under Moses. They have taken from the Og, the king of Bashan, and from Sihon, the king of the Amorites, most of the territory on the east side of the Jordan. And now they stand on that brink, ready to enter into that land of promise. And this command, this charge, really, not a commission, for Joshua has already been commissioned, and we'll speak about that, but now a command to enter into the land of promise. They come to this place as a people who have been chastened by the Lord. It is a completely new generation there. The oldest people there are Caleb and Joshua. Anybody over 20 years of age has already perished, and now they go in. It is a new generation. God himself has laid the rest of them in the dust, the seniors, basically. There's only two seniors in that group, Caleb and Joshua, who themselves were faithful. Moses has brought them there. Moses, at that very bank himself, and has instructed them and taught them out of the book of Deuteronomy, for the Deuteronomy itself was the message which was given to that people at that very place in the plains of Moab. He's instructed them, he has taught them, he has warned them, he has encouraged this new generation what to anticipate and what they are to do as they enter into that land. And now that one who has been the center of their religious, civic, political, military life, he himself that has led them out of that bondage, he himself who has led them through that wilderness, he who himself has instructed and taught them, now has died at the age of 120. He has died without seeing the land to which he, without entering the land to which he has brought them. By his own breach of faith at the waters of Meribah, Moses himself does not get to set foot at all into the land of promise. He himself broke faith, as he says. And in the face of all of that comes a successor. Can you imagine? I wonder about what Joshua might have felt in this case. How do you follow up a leader like Moses? In chapter 34, just right, probably on the page right next to Joshua 1, we're told about this man. "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Absolutely unique as a leader, Absolutely incredible. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. There was no one like him, and now he's dead. 30 days, we're told in Deuteronomy 34, the people have wept and mourned over him. And yet the scripture says, very interestingly, in verse 8, it says, "Now the days of weeping and mourning came to an end." They can only mourn so long. This great leader who has overseen and cared for them so long. But the mourning time is over because God speaks to the successor and says it's time to move on. It's time to move forward into the land of promise. Because it's the will and pleasure and purpose of God that needs to be fulfilled. And this is what takes place here. We see now God himself in that very place speaking directly to Joshua with regard to this responsibility. And so this account now begins to open up concerning Israel's entering and taking possession of the promised land. This is more than history. This book, interestingly, in the Hebrew canon, is listed as the first book of what is called the former prophets. In our canon of scripture, in our reference, these books from Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles are referred to as historical books. Beyond the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they're called historical books. And the minute you talk about history, then most people begin to fall asleep. History, facts. But history is his story, we know. And it's not pointless, it's purposeful. But the designation that the Hebrews have given to that book as the first of the former prophets should give us understanding that it's more than just history, it's prophecy. It makes and proclaims a message to us that we ourselves, as we read this narrative, are to understand and take heart from. Because the Lord wants us to be instructed by this history. Joshua is another prophet. Not like Moses by any measure, but one who in his time and season now comes and succeeds Moses. So I want to speak about two things tonight, and I'm not sure exactly how far I'll get, and so I'll try to be conscious of the time. You say, yeah, fine, I'm sure of that. But I'm going to try to be. I want to speak about, first of all, the new leader, and then I want to speak about the charge that's given to him. The new leader, who is he, this Joshua? Who is this man? And as we come to it, it appears that the Lord has already have in mind a succession plan. Sometimes people ask, do I have a succession plan? I'm not Moses. I'm not saying that. Do I have a succession plan? What's going to happen when you die? Or do you have a plan before you die? And I wish I did. You can pray for me for that. But the interesting thing is, with regard to Israel, God had a succession plan. And it was to fulfill and carry out his purpose. And we find early in Numbers 27 that Joshua is an answer to the prayer of Moses. Moses himself being instructed that he himself will not be able to enter the land because of his disobedience at the waters of Meribah, where he himself struck the rock instead of speaking to it, out of exasperation for the people. A small thing we might say, and yet God himself holds leaders greatly accountable for their example and for their obedience. And Moses, the deliverer, is not able to go into the land. But he prays this prayer. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them, who will guide them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And we're told, it seems almost immediately as Moses prayed, God gave the answer. He says, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit and lay your hand on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." And Moses carries out that commissioning. And interestingly, in the narrative of Numbers, in the narrative of Deuteronomy, it is told that wisdom came upon him as well. As a result of the laying on of hands, authority and wisdom was given to this man. This was the man, this was the pre-designated successor. In other words, it's no surprise that as we look at this account, what we really need to realize, there was a relatively smooth transition, maybe not in the hearts of the people, having lost their venerated leader, but God himself had already prepared the way in answer to that leader's prayer. And so it's laid out, and he goes. Now, what I want to do is saying he was pre-designated, but also he was prepared. And I want to speak about that man that way. In Numbers 11:28, you don't have to turn there. Joshua is described as Moses' attendant, or minister, or assistant, it says, from his youth. He was prepared by living in the presence and in the service of that leader, Moses. In other words, God often, when he puts men in their place, puts prepared men in their place. When he seeks to lead his people, it isn't a willy-nilly thing. He has been prepared to serve by a great servant himself. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, the assistant of that servant, you take those people over. He himself has lived with that under the character and with that man throughout his life, most of his life. As we move through the scripture, as we seek to find these aspects of his life, and we find them set forth for us beginning, and in fact, the first reference to him is in Exodus chapter 17. And it's as the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and are on the way to Sinai in the wilderness of Zin that they themselves are ambushed by the Amalekites, who attack the stragglers in the back. It's a cowardly and yet cruel approach by the armies and the enemies of the people of God. And in that attack, it is Moses himself who tells Joshua, and this is the first time we have him mentioned, to go down there and fight against the Amalekites. He conscripts him and tells him to go and get men and fight, telling him that he himself, Moses says, "I will station myself on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And you remember that account. And sometimes it's hard to try to say what kind of lesson from it, but you remember the account as far when Moses tried to lift up his hands, he could hold them up for a certain time, and the armies of Israel prevailed. And as his hands got weary and went down, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so Moses tried to keep his hands up. And so he had Aaron and Hur, "Will you hold my hands up that we might prevail?" And they held his hands up. And then it says Joshua defeated the Amalekites by the sword. It's interesting, is it not? That's rather unconventional warfare. Yes, he had to take up the sword, but where did the deliverance come from? The deliverance came from the Lord. And it came from what we might say is kind of a strange thing, just the lifting up of hands. But, and again, whether you want to make application to this, to prayer and to intercession is fine. But if you look at it from its own thing, it's almost like walking around the walls of Jericho seven times, singing songs. In other words, what he's learning is this, that God is the ultimate victor behind battle. And God himself is able to use whatever means he desires to with those who are faithful to carry out what he calls them to do. He learned really the art of unconventional warfare, which is basically trusting in the Lord when you bear arms. And that is the first thing that we learn about him. He takes no glory and credit for it, for how could he? It was the lifted hands of Moses to the God of Moses and the God of the people who gave the victory. The next time that we find him mentioned is with Moses in another wonderful place. It's on Sinai itself, where Moses now has ascended for the second time at the command of God to go where he will receive the tablets by which he will instruct the people of God. And he himself goes up into that mountain where the presence of God is already being manifested in the Shekinah cloud that covers that mountain. And we are told, interestingly, that Joshua goes with him and everybody else is left behind. We are told nothing more than that he goes with him, and that God himself, out of that Shekinah, invites only Moses to go in. And Moses himself does not go in until God invites him. He's uninvited, Joshua is, but he's living close to the glory for 40 days and 40 nights while Moses is there. He is learning something again about the glory and holiness of God, and who can approach him and how they can approach him as he sees that man who is his mentor go in and receive the tablets. He is evidently there until that time of the defection of Israel with the golden calf. And as they begin to consort, as it were, in their idolatry below and begin the shouting and screaming of the partying and the idolatry, it is Joshua himself who says, it sounds like the sound of war. But Moses says, no, it's the sound of rebellion. And so he himself on that mountain with that man hears and perceives what takes place at the very foot of the mountain of the presence of God. I mean, these are things that I am sure were put in his brain and mind as he himself would stand on that brink. And now those things, those lessons about the holiness of God, about disobedience and rebellion would be certainly now set in his mind as a leader of the people of God. We're told that after God himself, by grace, said, I will go with you and I will enter into the land, notwithstanding your rebellion and disobedience, that Moses set up a tent, a little temporary tent, not the tabernacle that would be ultimately built, but a tent in which it says the Shekinah, the pillar of cloud, would come down at the entrance of that tent, and Moses would speak with God face to face. And Joshua was there. And when Moses would leave, then that interesting language in Exodus, the interesting language of the fact that Moses would return to the camp and it says that Joshua would remain there. And I've always wondered what he's remaining there for. I looked it up because I was so interested in it. And the only thing I could find is somebody says he guarded it. And I don't like that reason. I don't think, guard what? Guard the tent from God? You know, or anybody that wouldn't want to enter it. I think there was this. This is where God was meeting with him. He was on the mountain where Moses met with God, and that was the tent where God met with Moses, and he would remain there. Because there was a sense, though not yet invited, he himself desired that same fellowship, I believe. He learned to worship. He learned devotion. He learned the holiness of his God there. And so these things are coming to pass in his young life. As he himself spends this time really at the side of Moses. And probably most noteworthy in remembrance to probably all of you with regard to this man is the account in Numbers 13 and 14, where now Moses, under the direction of God, sends spies into the land, into the promised land. He takes a leader from each of the tribes, and Joshua, who used to be called Hoshewa, means deliverer, but we're told that Moses named him Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. Moses changes his name from deliverance to Yahweh is salvation. And it is that man who is the leader of the tribe of Ephraim, goes with Caleb, who is the leader of the tribe of Caleb, with the 10 other leaders of the tribe, and they go into the promised land where they themselves spy it out for 40 days and 40 nights, covering 220 miles from the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba. They explore that land. Interesting, isn't it, that this man would go into that land and be the one who would also lead the people into it. He would know the territory. He's looked at the territory, but what we remember more is that they themselves came back, and you remember the report. It is a good land, and it's fruitful, but there are a lot of bad men, and it's frightful. And because of that report, you know exactly what Israel did. They wept, they mourned, they complained, and they started looking for somebody that would lead them back to Egypt. There was mutiny on hand. And what prevented the mutiny was who? Joshua and Caleb. Now learning in the midst of faithful service, in the midst of seeing the land that God gave them, now learning what it is to face with courage and faith the cowardice and unbelief of the nation itself. You remember them as they take a stand. The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. If the Lord is pleased with us, they themselves are leaning on the Lord himself. Don't despise the gift. This is what he's promised to us from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what our fathers have told us about. This is the land that he covenanted to give us as a nation. Don't despise the land. It flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't defy the Lord. Don't despise his gift. Don't rebel against him. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. I think that very faith of those young men at that time is just repeated, as it were, in the life of Daniel before Goliath in the Valley of Elah. It's the same thing. David was not prey. He knew that Goliath would be. Because of God. Do not fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's only Moses' intercession after that rebellion that prevents everybody from being wiped out except for Joshua and Caleb. Moses intercedes. God himself will not exercise the judgment of the whole land. But what he does is he wipes out everybody 20 years old and older. That generation will not enter the land. And they themselves and will not enter the land. In fact, they do not enter the land until the last coward dies. A whole generation falls into the dust. Joshua and Caleb only were spared because, as the Lord says, they followed me fully. They followed me fully. And so we have this example, this one who is now coming into this place, and just keeping you on the track of what we might call the resume, or at least the history of a life of faith, a life of service, a life of worship and devotion. And I would say not only was he prepared by faith and courage in the face of unbelief, prepared by fear in the worship of the living God, prepared by the service of a faithful servant, prepared, as it were, by faith to wage warfare, trusting in God, he was prepared by hard experience. Can you imagine what it would be like, first of all, to be Moses? And that would be the worst thing, I think. But he's with him. And as he is with Moses, he sees every one of the hardships that Moses himself endures. From the very beginning of their exit out of Egypt to the very brink of the promised land, there was nothing but grumbling and complaining and rebellion. And it was facing his mentor every single step of the way. Defection at Sinai, rebellion on the journey. He saw the rebellion of the sons of Korah. He saw Moses' own frustration with the people overflow in an act of anger that brought him to not be able to enter into the land of promise. He saw the idolatry and harlotry with these daughters of Moab, and he himself maybe likely participated in the divinely ordered execution of the leaders who themselves had supported that idolatry. He saw all of these things, and he saw indeed what Moses did, and he himself surely grieved over it all with him. And so as this charge comes to him, he is no longer a young man. He is now, as I said, he's the senior person standing at the brink and now charged with the responsibility to take them into the land. Calvin says this, he says, he is the man of God's choosing. And he is the man of God's preparation. He says, Joshua is a bright mirror that when God takes away those whom he has adorned with special gifts, he has others in readiness to supply their place. And I like that. And I like it because indeed, in churches, that's what he does too, doesn't he? Not necessarily just with the leaders of the churches, but with the saints of the churches. When there are those with gifts and graces that God gives to the church for the upbuilding and strengthening of the church, that he himself is pleased to call them, pleased to equip them, pleased to enable us to encourage one another. And sometimes we lose those gifted ones. Sometimes they go, what are we going to do? The Lord knows. The Lord watches over his church. He will build his church. And he gives what we need in his season. And this is what we trust in. We move forward, just like Israel is going to have to move forward. Well, so we move forward with the same God who himself is pleased to equip and prepare his people for the service and ministry and calling that he has. And so that's where we go. He says he is able, as often seems good to him, to find fit successors, nay, raise them up from the very stones, persons qualified to perform the required deeds. That's a blessing. Now let me move on, and I won't finish, but I just want to get to the charge. I want to get to the charge, because we got the man. Now I want to get to the charge that is found in verses 2 through 9. And listen, first of all, by the charge that God gives to Joshua, we know who is in charge. The Lord. The Lord is in charge. Do you understand that the conquest of Canaan came at the initiative of God? And we'll talk about that when we get to those issues where people are all concerned about genocide and all of that, of what took place in that land. But understand, they're in that land by the will of God and by the initiative of God to take that land. God is the one in charge. He is the one who is going to carry out or initiates the crossing and conquest of Canaan. Joshua and Israel are simply his instruments in fulfilling that promise. And that's what we want to see. This is, they're going out not for their with their own agenda. They're going out not exercising personal revenge. They're rather following the sovereign will of their holy God to carry out his holy promise to them. And it will be done in a holy way. And so as we come realizing that, I want you just to note two major emphases, and I'm just going to deal with the first one and then just briefly. And that two major emphases in this charge from verses 2 through 9. And the first emphasis is in verses 2 through 5, and it's encouraging assurance. Cross over. How does he assure him? That's the thing. I'm giving you the command, and we have really the assurance in verses 2 through 5. He gives the exhortation in verses 6 through 9, and we'll deal with that later, but not tonight. Just simply this. Notice, I want you to notice those verses. How does he ensure him? And then basically it's this way. You're going on a promise, and you're going with me. You're going by my promise, what I have sworn to do, and carry out, and you're going with me. Or really, rather, I'm going with you. I'm going with you as you carry out what I have promised and sworn to do. That's pretty assuring.
or it ought to be. Sovereign assurance, the first is divine promise. Cross this Jordan to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And it's that land that he says in verse 6, that land which I swore to them. There is nothing better to have, really, in all the world than the promise of God. Because of who he is. There is nothing more precious than a promise. Because he who promises what? He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot fail. He cannot be frustrated. And he will always, always be faithful. In other words, it's almost like where promises are concerned, God is the giver and God is the guarantor. His character guarantees what comes out of him. You can hold on to those things because he says, you are going to be successful in this crossing. You are going to be successful in this possessing of what I am giving it to you because I have promised it to you. It's the best thing that you can have is the promise of God. I'm giving it to you. In fact, notice in verse 2, he says, the land I'm giving to you. Notice what he says in verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. Well, which one is it? Listen, it's in process. Indeed, in one sense, he's already given part of it to them, not the land necessarily of promise, but really the land of the extra land on the east side of the Jordan. He's already given them that. They've already conquered that and seen the mighty work of God. But now he's going to give them the rest. But the wording suggests that God, basically, it's vested. It's as good as done. It's called the perfect tense. I've done it. You remember, those whom he justified, Paul says, he glorified. So, well, we're not glorified yet. But again, it's that perfect present that means it's good as done. And it's the same thing here. That land is as good as possessed already because it's under my promise. And that's the blessing where he is, that giver and that guarantor. It's a fait accompli, as they would say in France. Probably way better than I could. But for it has the backing and character of God. And so the giving is as good as done. What they must do is enter and take what he is going to give them. It's a gift that he has promised. And every place, he says, you put your foot is going to be yours. Now, I like this. Because what does he do in verse 4? Then he tells them where his foot's to go. Because sometimes we like to take promises and we like to take them and give them extra mileage. There's no extra mileage on this promise. He sets out the territory of the land of promise. And it's not any different. It's a glorious extension of the boundaries that weren't realized until the latter days of David and Solomon. But it is a great and expansive territory. But all of that territory, basically, you put your foot on it, belongs to you. That's the extent of it, the gift. It's realized, and he himself must act on the promise. You got to step into it. You got to step into the promise, and that's what he's going to do. He's going on a promise. Secondly, he's going with divine presence. Look how heartwarming verse 5 is. I mean, he gives the description in verse 4. You could read that if you want, but you can look on Bible map too. But verse 5 says, "No, listen to here it comes." Now it's just plain loaded up. It's loaded up. God just... I mean, it's incredible language. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What is that? That's the promise of divine help. That's the assurance of divine assistance and divine power. Nobody is going to stand before you. The Lord himself had made this promise before to Israel themselves in Deuteronomy twice in two places. And in those places, he basically says that he's going to clear away the nations. Three times he says, deliver, deliver, deliver. Nobody will be able to stand before you. And basically what I'm doing is I'm going before you. I'm going to weaken your enemies. I'm going to break their defenses. And you will go in and you will possess. Yes, you will have to exert yourself to take what I'm giving you. But I'm going before you. I'm going before you, and none will be able to stand against you. None will be able to put up a successful resistance against you. And in fact, as we read the account of Joshua, even though we understand it probably took some period of time, it's amazing how it appears, how quickly that defeat was accomplished. With but few words, it's mentioned. But notice what else. It's not only the assurance of divine help and that they'll prevail by divine power, but he says this. He says this glorious thing. I will be able to stand with you for all of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I'm going with you in the same way that I went with Moses. And you would think now that Joshua himself would go back, right, probably to those early days of the plagues themselves, and to see the glory of God as Moses worked as his instrument, as it were, in the Lord's hands to accomplish that deliverance, and to begin to see what was able to be done, all these mighty deeds with the presence of God with him. Just as I was with him, so will I be with you. That is an encouraging thing. It is granted to him. In fact, it is said to him later on in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. With, as he was with Moses. And notice again the assurance given not only of divine presence, but also of divine faithfulness. And here we hear it again, that those words that we probably resound to us from out of our New Testaments, I will be with you, I will not fail you or forsake you. Can you imagine this? That God himself, who is faithful, is telling him, I'm faithful. I mean, it's interesting that God would have to say such things to us, the creature. But he does. I will not fail you. Isn't it wonderful to hear his word of promise? Now, isn't it wonderful to hear his word of presence? And now also his word of faithfulness. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. It could have been done the charge right then. But it wasn't. He goes on. But it is the mercy and the kindness of God. And there are no better words that can be spoken to a soul that is going to engage in the ministry of God than to have his presence and to have his promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, do we have that promise? I will be with you always. Till the end of the age. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another helper who will indwell you. And then what do we find in Hebrews 13:15? That by golly, this is actually something that's given to just the common believer and not the Joshua or the Moses. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then what are we to think about that? What are we to think about that promise? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that we should confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. That's the blessing. He's going on a promise, and he's going with God. Will he be successful? Yeah, he certainly will. And we'll talk about that because God himself instructs him. Indeed, and even helps him in the way in which he can carry that out. And so, beloved, we ought to take courage. We ought to be encouraged by these things, because these things we find even applied to ourselves in the New Testament. Our greater and our better Joshua, our greater Yahweh, Yesu, has gone before us. He himself has met and defeated our greatest foes, sin and death and hell, and the devil himself, the principalities and powers. He's already entered into the heavenly Canaan. He already sits on the throne of the kingdom of God, and his presence, his promise, and his word he gives to us, and it will be enough to carry us through. Glory be to his name. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, as we see you working in the lives of flesh and blood, mere creatures, and that's all that they are. Father, they are instruments, but you are the worker. Lord God, you, the empty place has been filled, but Lord God, you are the one in charge. You are the one who are fulfilling your purposes. Lord God, even as you do that in terms of the historical realities concerning the nation of Israel, as you work out our redemption, Lord God, you are faithful even in the outworking of our redemption in our own lives, for you are with us. Lord God, you give us your help. You give us your presence. And Lord God, you have promised and allowed it to be laid into the scriptures of the New Testament itself, reaffirming that glorious promise made to Joshua on the banks of the Canaan. Lord, that I will never leave you and never forsake you. Father, such a God you are. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, our Joshua. In Jesus' name, amen.